Well, good morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel 28. This is the word of the Lord. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines had assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And a servant said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a god coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel. And he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman said to Saul, and the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. Our passage today is a sobering one. It is a heavy, somber passage. It begins with Israel facing a national crisis. The Philistines have gathered themselves against God's people. They are about 15 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee at Shunem. And the language in verse 4 there is intentionally repetitious to give you a sense of just how ominous this is. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped. That is emphasized by those repeated words. So a major battle is brewing here. It's the sort of situation that would cause any leader to be gravely concerned. It's the sort of desperate situation that would cause any type of authority figure to tremble in his knees and to search out any kind of potential help that could possibly be brought to bear in the situation. But there's a far more significant crisis here, chapter 28 for King Saul, and that is that Israel's first king is facing divine silence. Saul is facing divine silence. Our passage today covers the lowest ebb in the life of King Saul. He is consumed by fear. He is filled with great distress. Saul finds himself totally isolated, cut off from the very voice of God. He is deprived of any sure counsel, any guidance that might help him in what is almost certainly his life's most desperate hour. Verse 3 there sets the stage. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. Those words may sound familiar to you. They are all important. They are critically important. A nearly identical statement occurs at the beginning of chapter 25. The only difference here is that it is past tense. It says Samuel had died. Israel had mourned. Why is this significant? Well, in chapter 25, that statement serves primarily just as a matter of historical record. It's there to tell us that the prophet has gone to the earth with his forefathers. But in chapter 28, those words set the spiritual context. They describe the spiritual climate that Saul the king is living in. He is cut off from Samuel. He's cut off from the prophet of Yahweh, from the voice of God. He's living in spiritual darkness. And so this is a very desperate situation on both accounts, both what Israel is facing nationally, but really the focus here is what Saul is facing on a personal level within his own heart. Israel has mustered their troops as well. They are just a few miles south of Shunem, where the Philistines are. Israel is encamped near Mount Gilboa. When Saul gets there, he realizes that the situation is far worse than he ever imagined. He needs help. The Bible says that he was afraid. His heart trembled greatly. He was in great distress. You've heard it said before that there are no atheists in foxholes. And Saul seems to bear that out. That general principle seems to be borne out by how Saul carries himself in this desperate hour. He may have been living an utterly godless life, but now, when crisis hits, suddenly, at least for a moment, he becomes thoroughly devout. He goes to his knees. He begins to inquire of the Lord in every way that he knows how. He asks of the Lord to speak to him by dreams, by Urim. You have to wonder, by the way, how Saul even had the Urim. Do you remember how he had slaughtered the priests at Nob? And you just wonder whether he had collected those instruments, those objects out of the breast piece from the ephod that the priests wore, or whether he had fabricated his own, or whether he had installed his own priest. But one way or another, Saul attempts to use these objects to divine the will of God and to seek help. He attempts to learn of direction via the prophets. But the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. The scripture here is telling us that all of the legitimate means of seeking the Lord have turned up empty. Saul can hear the clanking of the Philistines' weapons. He can hear their armor just a few miles away. But from the Lord, it is silence. There is nothing. God is not answering him. That's the dilemma. It's a terrible place to be. To be cut off from God, from the only source of hope, from the only source of revelation, the only place of true help. Well, Saul shows us that desperate times can lead to godless measures. And in his moment of crisis, Saul goes to a medium. We trace the teaching of this passage together. There are a few principles, a few truths that we can hang our thoughts on. First, I want us to see the futility of trying to seek the Lord through anything but the appointed means. It's very interesting when you look at this passage. Verse 3 tells us that Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. Somewhere along the way, Saul had obeyed the word of the Lord. Saul had heeded the word of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, just as the people are getting ready to cross over into the promised land, and remember what is waiting for them there. The Canaanites are waiting. All manner of pagan, idolatrous peoples are waiting. God is aware of this. He wants to instruct his people. He wants to keep them pure, set apart, holy unto himself. And so he says this in Deuteronomy 18, "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God for these nations which you are about to dispossess. Listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this." God didn't want his people following the abominable practices of pagan nations. He didn't want them being like the peoples all around them. And astonishingly, perhaps at some point in the past, Saul had actually heeded that. Whether he had been prodded by Samuel, encouraged by those around him, influenced by the social pressure, even if it was positive, Saul put them out. He put them out of the land. Although, isn't it interesting that when push comes to shove and he finds that he'd like to avail himself of their services, that his servants still know where to find them? They still are able to say, "Well, Saul, actually there is one living over in Endor." And so Saul goes off to seek that woman's aid. Well, notice the characteristic tendencies of sin in the way that Saul approaches them. First, there is deception. Saul has to disguise himself in order to carry out the plan, doesn't he? The king of Israel, the king of God's chosen people, can't be seen going off to inquire of a medium. He simply cannot allow it. It wouldn't be appropriate, would it, to be seen, much less in broad daylight. Notice there is also darkness here. So Saul casts off his royal robe. He puts on something that probably made him look like a commoner. And he goes off into the night under cover of darkness to visit a sorceress. Evil loves darkness, doesn't it? Mr. Glass, you could probably testify that I would imagine night shifts in police work are more challenging in some ways than day shifts. Evil loves darkness. Evil loves to be concealed in the dark. And there's danger. Deception, darkness, there's also danger. The geography of this scene makes it such that Saul has to skirt around Shunem to get to Endor. If you can just visualize the region of Mount Gilboa to the south, Shunem sort of in the middle, a few miles north, and then Endor up above that. So Saul, in his desperation, has to take a great risk to himself, and he skirts around the Philistines within all their hordes in the middle of the darkness to try to find a word from the Lord. Eventually, he makes it to the medium, and he asks her to bring up the only one that he thinks could possibly bring him help. He asks her to bring up Samuel. Now, before we get much further into this passage, I just want to address some of the prevailing questions that are hanging over us as we think about this passage. I would suspect that you would have questions about what is actually happening here. I have questions about what is actually happening here. And the main issue, the main problem at hand is this matter of who it is that really appears to Saul. Is this really Samuel? Is it really possible to bring someone up from the dead? And our souls are probably even more troubled by the idea, the suggestion, that a medium, someone who does not belong to the Lord, could bring up the soul of an individual who is almost, well, not even almost, who is certainly present with the Lord, whose soul is with the departed saints. Many commentators have argued since that surely cannot be possible, that a demonic spirit could somehow have authority over the deceased souls of God's people, that this couldn't be Samuel. Luther said of this chapter, "Who could believe that the souls of believers who are in the hand of God and in the bosom of Abraham were under the power of the devil?" Now that leaves the option that this is some case of demonic deception, that it isn't really Samuel, someone simply masquerading as Samuel. Well, I think there are three difficulties with that particular perspective that the text raises. First, just a careful reading of this passage shows us that it is the assumption of the human author that the individual in question really is Samuel. It's not just Saul's report. It's not just the testimony of the medium. Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the narrator says, for example, in verse 15, "Samuel said to Saul." That's the assumption, and there's no indication that we should think otherwise. Secondly, there is the shock that the medium experiences. Whether she normally operated as a fraud, whether her business was nothing, or she was just simply accustomed to seeing some other kind of supernatural manifestation, she is shocked. She is alarmed when she sees what she describes as a God coming up out of the earth. The word is Elohim. I think the most significant issue here, though, are actually the words that Samuel says. Now look at verse 17 in your Bible. Samuel says, "The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David." So our individual in question here quotes the message previously spoken by Samuel, a word of judgment against Saul. In fact, he invokes the covenant name of God. He speaks the name Yahweh, and he issues a true prophecy. He says, "Tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me." Saul was going to die the next day, and that word that was spoken proved true. It seems unlikely that an evil spirit would speak a word, first of all, of divine judgment, much less a true prophecy. So I want to suggest that this really is Samuel, and that in this one exceptional case, the Lord is superintending this particular scene, and he allows Samuel to appear just as he did with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. I think, though, it's very important to see that the Bible does not address our curiosities about this issue. The Bible does not speak to the various questions that may arise in our hearts about the dark arts, about the demonic. I think the last thing that the Lord wants to do is give us something that would be tantamount to a how-to manual on divination. What is plain and simple in the Scriptures is that participating in anything of this sort is strictly forbidden. Strictly forbidden for the believer. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11 says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret." And there are a whole host of things that we could name that would belong to that category that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 5 that belong to the unfruitful works of darkness. The dark arts, sorcery, mediums, necromancy, seances, demonic activity. When he speaks in this particular context, Paul talks about sexual perversions. These are things that Christians have no business even talking about. There are some things that are so objectively wicked, so evil, such an offense to the Lord, that we ought not to even speak of them. And I would encourage you, especially you young people here today, you live in a culture that loves darkness. You live in a culture that loves evil, that loves death. Don't toy with these things. Don't even entertain curiosities about them. This is an area that you don't need to explore. Just consider it off limits. Everyone who names the name of Christ need not to have anything to do with these sorts of things. One thing is very clear here in this passage, and that is that Saul will not experience blessing. He will not experience salvation by going beyond the appointed means. By going beyond the way that God has established for His people to approach Him and to enjoy His favor. Saul will not experience that by going to a medium. And Saul wanted to use the Lord. He wanted to use the Lord as a kind of sacred rabbit's foot. He is far more concerned in this scene with how the Lord can be useful to him than how he can come into right relationship with the Lord. You see, at this point, Saul's heart is far from the Lord. He is far removed from right relationship, but he's more interested in the means of deliverance and how God might fix his situation than he is in coming into right relationship with the source of deliverance, with the one who can bring deliverance, with the person that he needs to be reconciled to. You see, church, there's a vast difference between approaching the Lord because he is useful and approaching him because he is glorious, because he is holy and divine. To recognize his glory, his otherness, his holiness, is to recognize our condition in relation to him. It's to recognize that we have no business coming before him unless he should make a way for us. It is to humble ourselves, to confess our sin, to turn from our wickedness, from darkness, from idolatry, and to repent and to cast ourselves on the mercy of God and to say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, I need you to rescue my life, to change my heart." I think it can be a helpful contrast to consider how Saul differs, how the Lord, how God had treated Saul and dealt with him differently than how God dealt with some of the other kings in Israel who were especially renowned for their wickedness. And Manasseh would be the textbook example. He was a horrible king. He became king, I think, at 12 years old, 12 or 15, somewhere in there. And from his earliest days, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He rebuilt the high places. He built altars to the Asherah, to the Baals, in the temple of the Lord. It's almost unconscionable evil. He burned his sons as an offering to false gods. He used fortunes and omens and sorcery. He dealt with mediums and necromancers. At the end of all of this, the last words are simply that he did much evil. It's not even that he did evil. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord did deal with him. The Assyrians came and they grabbed him with hooks and they bound him in chains and they carted him off to Babylon. But listen to what happened next. And just mark the contrast in your mind. 2 Chronicles 33 tells the story. When he was in distress, Manasseh entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. We have Manasseh on the one hand to show the possibility of forgiveness, of restoration to the Lord. But we also have Saul, lest anyone presume on the grace of God and think that it's not possible to, in the end, finally find yourself rejected by God, cut off from Him, separated from Him entirely for all of eternity. That leads me to the second observation here, that this passage shows us God's faithfulness to His warnings and His judgment. In verse 18, Samuel says, "Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out His fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day." Even as he tries to consult with a medium, Saul's condemnation is reaffirmed. And Samuel says something that is crucial here. He says, "Saul, you can't divorce what's happening in your life now from what happened decades ago in chapter 15. Do you remember, Saul, how the Lord called you to walk in obedience and to rout out the Amalekites? How God called you to devote to destruction every living thing among the Amalekites? But you had a better idea. You thought you were going to one-up the Lord. And you said, well, I'm going to hold back the best of the oxen." And when Samuel confronted him, he said, "Oh, it's for a good reason." This is a good reason, Samuel. I'm not to be condemned here. I'm going to sacrifice them to the Lord my God. But Samuel looked at him and he said, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." He said, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king." Isn't it sobering, brothers and sisters, to see how sin can grow in the heart, how it can begin as a series of what we might call small-scale compromises, but it can metastasize. It can grow to the point where it becomes full-fledged opposition to the Lord, full-fledged resistance to God's Word, full-throated embrace of demonic power. And now Samuel says to Saul, "The wrath of God remains on you." Saul is a terrible picture of what can happen when a man repeatedly ignores the appeals of the Word of God, when God's call to receive His mercy is consistently, repeatedly ignored. Church, it is possible for a man to become so entrenched in spiritual obstinacy, so stubbornly opposed to the Word of God and to God Himself, that one day he can find himself in a place where God will abandon him to himself. Samuel looks at him and he says, "The Lord has turned from you and become your enemy." Saul himself said, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned from me and answers me no more. God is not listening to me." It is possible to come to a place where our hearts are so hardened and so calloused that we are beyond repentance. You can become so confirmed in your sin that communion with God is an impossibility. Hear the word of the Lord. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. In that moment, in that darkness, both in natural terms and in spiritual terms, Saul found himself as an adversary of the Lord. He was an enemy of God. Mark the warning. I want to offer just one caution here as we read passages like this. It is possible to read a passage of Scripture like this in 1 Samuel 28 or in Hebrews chapter 10 and to place God in the defendant's box and accuse him of being lacking in mercy. It is possible to read a passage of Scripture like this and to place yourself as an authority, as a judge over the Lord, and put yourself in the position of being God's prosecutor. Brothers and sisters, just let us be on guard in our own hearts about this tendency. Our job is not to judge the Lord, but to tremble that the Lord has seen fit to reveal the potential there is for us to find ourselves falling into the same position as Saul. Tremble at the potential. Finally, I want you to see how spiritual perspective can bring consolation. Spiritual perspective can bring quiet consolation. We have to back up a little bit to understand, I think, part of what the narrator here is trying to tell us. First, I'll tell you a brief story. In the fall of 2001, I was finishing up my last year of school. I was especially motivated to hurry up. I had just recently met a very fine young lady that I was eager to marry. And so I decided I was going to do school in 3 years, and I was carrying 26 hours, and I was feeling the burden of that responsibility, the financial burden of school, just the pressures of preparing for a marriage and a wedding. And one morning, I was getting ready for classes, and my phone rang, and it was Jenny, and she called me to tell me that a plane had flown into the World Trade Center. It was one of those moments that has the power to recalibrate your understanding. One of those moments, as I'm sure many of you had, that had the power to bring your trials into proper perspective. And I think something like that is going on in this passage. I wonder if you noticed how the story of Saul's interaction with the medium at Endor comes at a rather unusual place in the text. If you look at this passage of Scripture chronologically, you have chapter 27, chapter 29, and then chapter 28. And if you're reading along in chapter 27, you see David in this unenviable position of living among the enemies of God. He is living with the Philistines. He's getting along well enough. He's got this whole scheme working. He's going off and he's fighting the enemies of Israel. But when he comes back in the afternoons, he tells Achish that he's been off fighting Israel herself. And that whole ruse is going pretty well until you get to the very beginning of chapter 28, and there's a hitch in the plan. David has his whole scheme has worked too well, and he has attracted the attention of Achish, who wants David to go off and fight Israel. It's just when you're really wanting to know what's going to become of him, there's this cliffhanger. And suddenly we're facing a man who is totally bereft of even an ounce of comfort. It's as if the Bible is saying here, get a proper perspective on David's situation. Get a proper perspective on your own trials. Where would you rather be? Living among God's enemies with the Lord, or utterly cut off from him, living in Israel? Some predicaments are worse than others. If you are facing pressures and cares in your life today, however severe they may be, but if you still have access to the Christ appointed for you, is that not evidence of God's love? That not evidence of God's promise when he says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That doesn't mean that we frolic carelessly about this world and that we're unencumbered by this life. It simply means that we don't lose heart. We continue to trust in the Lord. I don't take for granted that just because you're sitting here today, that your heart is right with the Lord. I don't take for granted that just because you are here today, that you have a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if God, by His grace, has shown you the need today to turn from your sin, to cast yourself on the mercy of God, and to believe in Christ, can there be any adequate reason not to do so at this very moment? Can there be any reason not to embrace the Lord of glory as your Savior from sin? Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon.